Myanmar, you've probably heard in the news, is a troubling time right now. The military general has assumed the role as a dictator and kicked out the governing officials. He's brought in the Chinese military to help keep peace and throw down dissenters. It's a troubling time because they're turning off the internet, they're turning off electricity, they're kidnapping people. So pray for the Christians, pray for the people in Myanmar. The translation work has stopped and slowed down for this month particularly. We don't think that it will last long, but we don't know. BI has been working in Myanmar for over 28 years before there even was a democracy, and we pray that we'll be continuing to work there even after this democracy may or may not resume. Our role in Myanmar is going to involve working alongside the local pastors. We want to build a stronger bridge with the pastors. So you might ask, what will we actually be doing? Well, four things. We'll be listening to the pastors. We'll be talking to them, asking them, what are their needs? What do they want? And what do they need for their churches to grow? I'll be conducting surveys with the people to find out what are hindrances that might keep them from using the Bible or understanding it. I'll be training local men to be able to assist in helping use and better facilitate God's word in their language, maybe even distributing it, producing audio Bibles and such. And then we'll be developing resources to help the people understand God's word. There's much to do, and we're excited to work alongside Alex and Elizabeth Wheeler, whom you support and you send out. They have been a huge encouragement to us in this new department of scripture engagement, and he has quite the passion for this. So we're excited to work alongside my brother, Alex, and others of BI in Myanmar. If you have your Bibles, please turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Before we begin, I want to ask God to bless our time here and be honored by our opening of his word, that he would speak to us through it. So let's pray. Lord in heaven, we come before you needing your grace today, needing your word to speak to us. Lord, show us who you are through your word. Help us to become more like you as a result. Help us to love you more and more each day, that we might grow in Christ's likeness, that our lives would reflect the glory of the gospel. Thank you for what you've done in our hearts and bringing Christ into our hearts. Thank you for your love and your grace toward us that we just sang about. I pray that you'd be honored by our opening of the word. Please speak through me. Remove hindrances that might prevent us from understanding or applying this word to our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen. Peter is talking to believers who are scattered throughout what is now modern Turkey. They're believers that were once living in Israel and have been scattered through persecution and are now isolated, ostracized, and maligned by the broader pagan society around them. And he writes to encourage them in their strength, in their faith, to be strong so that they would grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. And so he expounds the great benefits of salvation in chapter 1 and the glory and the inheritance and that can't be taken away, that can't be separated from us in chapter 1. It's an encouraging chapter. But then he turns his attention in chapter 1, verse 13, to our obligation now to live holy lives. He says, be holy, for I am holy. And he launches into an explanation of what holiness ought to look like in our lives. And he does this through two imperatives, that we ought to love one another and long for God's word. And these two imperatives are joined together because you cannot do the one without the other. You can't love others as you should unless you love God's word, long for God's word as you ought. Because the power to love comes through God's word. Peter's then going to give us two reasons why we should love one another, and then two ways that we are to love one another. So look at verse 22 of chapter 1. He says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Peter gives the main imperative of this whole section in verse 22 here, to fervently love one another from the heart. This is a command. It's an imperative. And he supports it with two reasons. And the first one is found right there at the beginning. And then he's going to give another, as we'll look at in a second. But first, let's stop and ask, why do we need to hear this message of love again? We all know there's nothing new that I'm going to say today. There's nothing new that you're going to hear. We need to love one another. I think it's important, though, to remind ourselves of this for three reasons. We need to hear again about loving one another because, first, we're forgetful. In the moment of the day, and we're caught up in what we're doing or in a particular conflict with another person, we can forget to love one another. And second, because it's essential to love one another. Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's the key identity of Jesus' followers, is love. And finally, we need to hear this message again because we would not know what love is without God's word. Romans 5:8 says, "Christ demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Without Christ, then, we would not understand what true, lasting, godly love looks like. So we need to, again, look at what God's word says about love and remind ourselves of this important truth. So Peter explains to us that we should love one another for two reasons. First, because we've come to faith and are obligated to love one another now. He says, "Since you have purified your souls," this is describing our spiritual cleansing that began at salvation and continues as we continually repent and obey the Lord. This purity that he's talking about is moral cleanliness, and it's indicative of a changed life. And he says, "You've done this through your obedience." This obedience, Peter mentions, is our sanctification after conversion. He's not talking about our initial conversion. This obedience is the result of salvation, not the means of salvation. We know this because obedience is never used this way in the New Testament. And we know this because we don't have a part in our initial cleansing, a salvation. It's all a work of God. But we do have an active role in our progress of sanctification as we yield to the Holy Spirit and allow him to work in our hearts and our lives to transform us. 2 Corinthians 7:1 is a helpful passage for this. Please turn over there if you have your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 7:1, I think, echoes what Peter is saying here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That's exactly what Peter is talking about here, this moral cleanliness through active obedience to God's word. We need God's help to obey him day by day. Peter says that this progress of sanctification is evident, though, by their brotherly love. In the second part of verse 22, he says, "For a sincere love of the brethren." That is, this love of the brethren is the result of their progress in sanctification. He's encouraging them, saying, "I have seen your faith worked out in your love for one another." This word is Philadelphia. It's so their obedience has resulted in them loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. He describes this brotherly love as sincere. It has no pretense or no ulterior motives. I would think that this type of love is the goal of what we should be striving for. In my fleshly thinking, I would be really content with myself and say, "Wow, if somebody described me as having sincere love of the brethren, I would be pretty set. I would be like, what more should I do?" But Peter is telling us, don't be content with this. You need to press on to love one another more fervently. That's what he says there in the end of 22. He says, "Fervently love one another from the heart." This word fervently means intensely, continuously, or without ceasing. The emphasis is that our love should not just be a token gesture, but it should be deeply from the heart. Our love should be a deeper love than simply brotherly love. Peter changes the verb here for phileo to agape. The basic meaning of agape is a sincere appreciation or high regard for one another. These two words are synonyms in Greek, and they overlap in meaning often. But I think at times it's important to see a slight nuance, although we don't want to make too much of that. The New Testament, though, always uses the word agape in our commands to love one another. We're never told to love one another with phileo love. That's an interesting point. And Peter, I think, is saying then that we should progress in our love for one another. We should grow. It should not just stay with brotherly love. It should expand into agape love, the same type of love that we have for Christ. He uses the same agape in 1 Peter 1:8. If you look at the beginning of chapter 1, he says, "Though you have not seen him, that is Christ, you love him, and through him you do not see him now, but believe in him, and are greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." This is that agape love that we have for Christ. We don't simply love Christ as a brother, but we love him with a deep, sincere affection and a higher regard. We should love one another in the same way that we then love Christ. We should ask ourselves, is this the way that we love those in this church, with believers with whom we work, with whom we live in our home? Is this how we love the believers with whom we disagree? Our love should not just be simply with words, but it should be deeply from the heart. Our salvation has put us in community with others, and we ought to love them as we love Christ himself. That's the first reason. We should love one another because it's been evident in our life already, but we should continue and progress on. And the second reason is we should love one another in verse 23. Look at that with me. He says, "For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God." The second reason we should love one another is because we have a new nature, a nature that is of love. We've been born again through this living and enduring word of God, Peter says. This verb is a participle. It's parallel with the first participle of purifying ourselves in verse 22. And both of these participles support the main argument of love one another, the main imperative there. Peter is obviously referencing what he already said in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, "We've been born again to a living hope," which is also a reference to Jesus' command in John 3:3, that we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless we've been born again. But the focus of this verse is that our new birth is not like our first birth, which was temporary. Our spiritual birth is enduring. It's forever eternal. Our salvation can never be taken away from us. That's a great confidence and a hope that these believers needed assurance of. In a world of in their world, it was very volatile, and they were very isolated and maligned. They needed this message of hope that Peter is bringing. We need this same hope as well. Hebrews 4:12 describes God's word as living also. God's word gives life and light for all who believe. And this encourages our evangelism, because then we see that it's not simply our arguments or what we say that brings people to salvation. It's God's word, his power working through his word. And that gives hope, because we might not know the right words to say. We might bumble along when we talk to unbelievers. But we can have confidence that God will work through his word in hearts to bring life. Jesus says that in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Romans 10:17 also says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." People need God's word. God's word gives life. The Bible is God's communication to us, is an extension of his presence and person. Jesus is described as the word in John 1:1. So it's a very natural metaphor to describe God's word as the life-giving word, as Peter mentioned. But he goes on to emphasize the permanence of God's word. He quotes Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 8, where Isaiah compares our frailty and our short human life and contrasts it with the enduring word of God. Look at verse 24. He says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Isaiah's audience wasn't too much different from Peter's audience. Both were in exile at the time, and both needed the hope of what God's word brings. And so Peter very wisely inserts this quotation here to draw their attention to the sure foundation that God's word is. And it's an eternal word of God that won't change. So we are born of an imperishable nature. This then gives us ability and an obligation to love one another. I like the way that Wayne Grudem says it. We've been born anew into fellowship with God's people, which will last for eternity. So we are in fellowship right now in this church with those that we will be with for eternity. So let's start loving each other now. Let's love one another now. This love should not just be a fleeting feeling, but the enduring work of the word in our life, giving us this new nature and propelling our love toward one another. The same word that Isaiah mentions in verse 24 is the same, the gospel that we heard that was preached to us. Peter uses the word in verse 25. He says, this is the word that was preached to us. Excuse me, let me back up and read all of verse 25. He says, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. That word, in the Greek, it's euangelion. It's the same word for gospel. You could render it as, this is the good news that was proclaimed to you. Peter is saying that just in case they missed what the word of the Lord was in verse 24, he makes it explicit. This is the life-giving gospel that everybody needs to hear, and that they particularly heard. So to recap, Peter is saying we should love one another fervently, deeply, from the heart, for two reasons. Because we've begun the process of sanctification, and because we've been born anew through the enduring word of God. But Peter continues his exhortation into chapter 2. And if you remember, chapters and verse references weren't original in the Greek. They have been added to help us be on the same page when we read the scripture together. And they're a great assistance. But I think that this chapter 2 cuts in the middle of Peter's argument to love one another. He says there in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, that is, based on all that I've said up to this point, you now should put aside, he says, all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Peter is saying that we should love one another, and this love is at odds with our natural tendency to fight for ourselves, put us first, which often results in us showing malice, and deceiving one another, and having hypocrisy, jealousy, and envies, and all slander. These are descriptors of our former life, what we used to live and how we used to behave. But they should have no place in our lives today as believers. We can't say we love one another if any part of this is in our life right now. So we should ask ourselves, how do we respond when we've been wronged or faced injustice? Do we lash out with malice toward one another to retaliate against them? Or what about when we see an opportunity to advance ourselves, maybe in our workplace or in the home, in our argument? Do we do it by deceiving one another or hiding the truth to advance our own agenda? Perhaps we're tempted to build ourselves up at the expense of others. And we may be tempted to slander another or enjoy hearing about other people's sin problems. The news media thrive on this motivation that we all naturally have in our hearts to hear about other people's sin. But slander should not have any part in our hearts or in our lives. Or how about envy? If people have a better situation or money or relationships in their lives, do we envy them and have jealousy, or do we rejoice in their blessing? Peter is emphasizing that these have no place in the Christian life. He points then to the better example of how we ought to live. Look at the end of chapter 2. He points to Jesus himself, who's the perfect example of this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. He says, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. This is a great parallel to what Peter is saying in the beginning of chapter 2. We ought to put these off and instead model our lives after Christ. He describes Christ in three ways. He didn't have any deceit in his mouth. He never spoke a word of deceit. He didn't revile those who beat him and crucified him. He didn't lash out with anger or slander at them, even those that mocked and spat upon him. He didn't utter any threats about how he was going to get back and bring justice to these ungodly people. Christ left up, he left God to judge them, not himself, even though he, as God, could have rightly done it right at that moment. But he entrusted himself to God to make all injustices right. He did this because he wanted to bear our sins on himself, so that we too could die to sin and live to righteousness and model our lives for Christ. So we should love one another by putting off these old selfish habits and model our lives after Christ. That's the first way that we are to love one another. The second way is through craving God's word. Look at verse 2 with me. He says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You might ask, how can we love others as God intends? Well, the answer is that God gives us power to love one another through his word. To truly love others, we must long then for God's word, because God's word is the means for our growth and sanctification. Peter says that God's word is like nourishing milk. We should desire it in the same way that a baby desires its mother's milk. Peter could not have picked a more vivid example for me. As having a newborn of 6 weeks in our home, this is a very real-life example for me. Little Silas will cry and cry and cry for milk until he gets it. He will not be pacified with anything else. He's got to have that milk. Is that how we treat God's word? Do we long for it as a baby longs for its mother's milk? Peter's use of this metaphor isn't to say that we're all immature infants. His point is to emphasize our dependence, though, on the Lord. Everybody should be an infant that longs for God's word, as a baby longs for milk. This doesn't have to do with maturity. It has to do with dependence. The word that we use for long for emphasizes the intensity of our desire. In the Greek, it means an intense longing or craving or a strong desire. It's the idea that you must have something, and nothing less will satisfy you. It's not the casual take it or leave it. His metaphor is food, and so to draw on that, we could compare it. It's not like dessert, that you could take it or leave it. It's essential food. You have to have God's word. Your translation might say something like spiritual milk instead of mere milk of the word. And the difference in the translations is due to the subtlety of the Greek. The word logikos means spiritual or metaphorical, and it sounds an awful lot like logos, from which we get word. The NASB translators then rightly saw the play on words here in the Greek. Our spiritual nourishment comes through God's word. Peter described God's word, as we saw in verse 23, as the life-giving word. And so it's quite natural to describe God's word as the spiritual milk. It's as needful to us as milk is to an infant. And in contrast to our corrupt behavior of our old life, God's word is pure, uncorrupted. It's the pure milk of the word. But Peter then goes on to give us the purpose for which we should crave God's word. He says, so that we would grow in our salvation. We must make use of the spiritual nourishment that God provides. Otherwise, we can't grow as God intends. The verb here for grow is passive. It's not something that we do directly. It's something that God works through us to accomplish. We cannot grow ourselves apart from God's word is the point. It's needful, and we need it every day for us, for our growth. A baby can't go a day without its mother's milk, so we should not go a day without the word of God. Too often, when I go a day without the word, I fail to desire God's word. I fail to see that I need it that day because I've begun to believe that myself is sufficient, that I am enough for that day. And I've begun to doubt the sufficiency or the necessity of God's word for my life for that day. So don't doubt the sufficiency of God's word. Don't doubt that you need it every day for your daily, day-to-day life. It's not something that we just use on Sundays or use in our evangelism. It's something we need day by day. The story is told in Papua New Guinea of missionaries who were evangelizing this tribe. And for they'd gotten saved, and this whole village had come to Christ. And 20 years had gone by, and they'd begun growing in their faith. But a volcano began to erupt on their island. And so they went to one of the top hills to overlook this mountain. And they began building a sacrifice to their old pagan gods that they had left 20 years ago. And the missionary came up to them and said, "What are you doing? Why are you sacrificing to your old pagan gods?" And then the people said, "Oh, we don't want to bother God with this." And he said, "What? What do you pray to God? What do you bother God with?" And he said, "Oh, the same things that the pastor prays about in church, like going to church and paying our tithes. These are the things that we pray to God about." And they totally had missed the concept that God's word is necessary for their daily life, because they didn't have God's word in their language. They didn't understand God's word for themselves. And they'd missed that it is needful for their daily, mundane life. Something that we think would be a huge need is a volcano threatening to destroy the whole village. You would think that of all things, they would pray to him about that. And yet they'd missed it. We too can miss it at times if we think we can go without God's word. So how can we then long for God's word as we should? How can we desire it as God intends? Well, Peter gives us the hope. Look at verse 3. He says, "If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord," he uses a conditional statement that assumes that it's true. He assumes that they have tasted of the Lord's goodness. His point is that when we will crave God's word and grow in our salvation when we have experienced God's goodness and his kindness toward us. He's not doubting their salvation. He's not doubting that they have experienced God. He's assuming that they have. It might be clearer if they rendered it as, "Since you have experienced the Lord's goodness and kindness." And that's how some English translations have rendered it. But Peter is quoting here from David in Psalms 34:8. The whole passage goes like this. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." Peter here is drawing our attention to God's kind benevolence, his loving kindness. We don't need God to prove his goodness toward us. He simply is good because he's God. But we all have experienced God's goodness toward us in salvation. The psalmist goes on to say, Psalms 34:6 says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." If you're a believer here today, you've experienced God's goodness. And so you can crave God's word because you've seen how good God is. Wayne Grudem says helpfully, he says, "To drink the milk of the word is to taste again and again what God is like. For in hearing of the Lord's words, believers experience the joy of personal fellowship with the Lord himself." God can be known, and he can be known through his word. Unlike the Buddhas and the Hindu gods that are transcendent and far above, and they cannot be known, our God condescended to us that we might know him. That gives us great courage, but it also is convicting, because I see that it is my sin that hinders me from fellowshipping with God, not because God is unknowable, not because God is too distant. God has made himself known to us through his word. If we were to know God, we will long for his word, because God is good. D.L. Moody told the story of a young lady who started reading a novel, but after a short time, she put it down. It was boring to her. She was disinterested. A short time later, she met the author of this book. She got to know him, and they fell in love, and they got married. And after she began to love him, after they got married, she picked that book back up and began to read it. You know what she found? It was exciting. It was new. She loved reading that novel because she knew the author, and she loved the author. When we know the Lord, we will long for his word. When we know the author, why would we not want to know what he has to say to us? So Peter is saying that we can know and taste God, and that will encourage our love of his word, his longing for his word. If the Bible is no more than a dry history book about ancient Israel, then we're missing our relationship with God. The Bible will become just drudgery for us if we haven't experienced God's goodness toward us. But when we have experienced God in all his goodness, we will long for God's word as we should. So to put it simply, Peter's message is clear to us. Because we've been born again through the living word, we should no longer live in our old habits, as he mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, but we should instead earnestly love one another fervently from the heart. This love is possible because we have a new nature of imperishable that will never fade away, one that endures forever through the word of God. Our love then should not just be a fleeting feeling or passing passion, but the enduring work of the word in our life. But that's also possible because the word of God nourishes our souls. God has given us his word as a means for our spiritual growth, but we must make use of it. We must use the Bible to benefit from what God has given us. This then propels our love for one another when we long for God's word. So in order to love one another, we must use and read God's word to know what it has to say, to remind ourselves what love looks like. We must long for it as a baby longs for milk, because we cannot truly love others as we ought unless we long for God's word as we should. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then I'll ask Pastor Jacob to come back up. Lord in heaven, we're so thankful that you have condescended toward us in Christ and come to love us in our sin and in our wretchedness. Lord, thank you for saving us by your grace, not any work of our own. Lord, we praise you, and we want to live for you. God, propel our love toward one another. Help us to love as you have loved us. Lord, I pray that you would join us in greater fellowship and unity to one another, even in this church and in our relationship with all believers everywhere. Lord, help us to be a shining light to the world, and let our love bring others to Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.